Amen. Let us show honor to the Lord as we remain standing for the reading of His Word this morning, found in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Let us attend to and let us with meekness receive the implanted Word. Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Why are the Bible and Christianity falsely accused as devaluing, denigrating, and oppressing women? As we've just recently seen in our study here in Genesis 3, from chapter 1, chapter 2, and also even last week in chapter 3, indeed, throughout the Bible, there is a celebration of womankind as imago Dei, as bearing the image of God. And, as we saw very clearly last week, intricate to God's revealed plan of salvation. So we know that, honestly, the Bible and genuine Christianity does not lend to the denigration and the oppression of women. I think the problem is that God, through the Scriptures, also speaks directly about Eve and her daughters in the fallen world and the need for personal salvation. So again, the biblical doctrine of original sin is despised and false teachings are invented disguising goddess worship, such as Mary being sinless, Mary being a perpetual virgin or a co-redemptress. And also, as we see in our own days, a return to Sophia worship. Now, far from being blamed for original sin, as Dr. Kenneth Matthews observes, the Bible doesn't blame women solely for original sin. The serpent is charged with deception, and the man Adam with eating disobediently. This is due to the woman's culpability through deception, in contrast with the willful rebellion of the serpent and the man. Also, the oracle that God speaks here in Genesis 3 has a gentler word for the woman, since her punishment entails the salvation of the human couple. But here, I think, is the rub for fallen and unregenerate minds. Original sin, according to the creation hierarchy, means that Adam had a greater responsibility by covenant headship. So by God's design and creation order, Adam had a priority and a role ahead of Eve. And this is very much what angers the culture of matriarchy and feminism. Far from oppressing and denigrating women, we find God setting out very clearly the responsibilities and relationship of humans to the creation relative to the serpents being used of the devil. We saw that last week. We're going to look this week into verse 16 to see how God deals with Eve, her sin, her culpability, and the connection with original sin, specifically to her daughters, women. And then the following weeks, we'll look to verses 17 and following concerning Adam and God's judgment and sentence, speaking about Adam and his covenant representation and the creation hierarchy as it affects all of humanity, and ultimately leading us to the doctrine of the incarnation. God's original judgment recorded in here in Genesis chapter 3 identifies the initial and the consequent scope of original sin. And once again, I want to emphasize that because so very often we see that there are those who are willing to look at the initial consequence of original sin. They're saying, oh, this was limited to Adam and to Eve initially. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. And I have endeavored to try to show you consistently throughout the Bible that it's not just the initial, but it's also the scope of the consequences of original sin. In verses 14 through 15 last week, we saw that this original sin encompasses all creation. The spirit world, the world of non-human creatures in relationship to humans. We looked at the restatement of the dominion cultural mandate, now with a twist of fear, with the resulting bloodshed and blood pollution that we are warned about throughout the scriptures. Now this morning we turn to verse 16, where we read concerning God's sentence regarding Eve and her daughters, women, who are affected by original sin as demonstrated by God's recorded sentence. We read here in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now the creation hierarchy and the restatement of the dominion and cultural mandate are now presented to us in relationship of man and woman, with a twist of resentment. And that's what we hear God expressing in these words. There is resentment that has now entered that relationship that God originally made good and wholesome. As a matter of fact, God says He did it because it was not good that Adam, the man, should be alone. There was not a helpmate like him, comparable to him, in all of the vast creation. And Adam's innate ability as God's vicegerent to see through and to name those creatures as God designed them and what them for them to be. And as we've said, in the most genuine and wonderful and amazing sense, Adam was able to think the thoughts of God after him without the corruption and the taint of sin. And in that capacity, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so a woman was made, Eve, to be his helpmate, to be like him, to bear God's image in that human pair. And now we find with the effects of original sin, not only upon Eve initially, but the consequent scope of that original sin affecting all women by that original sin, as demonstrated here by God's recorded sentence, there is a twist of resentment even to the call of dominion in this world. Now, the interpretations of verse 16 are varied and not without biases. Here's some examples that come from R. Davidson in an article, The Theology of Sexuality, in the beginning of in Genesis 3. He notes that there are five interpretations. The first two views agree that hierarchy is a creation ordinance. But view one says that it was distorted by sin, and view two, that judgment includes a blessing restoring it. That is that original creation hierarchy and order. Now, the last three views agree that there was no subordination before the fall between Adam and Eve, man and woman representatively. And that view three looks at here verse 16 as a description, not a permanent prescription of the man-woman relationship. But once again, we've got to ask ourselves about the scope of what is expressed here and the consistency of the biblical record, even going back to this verse 16 concerning whether this is indeed a description of the resulting relationship between men and women, between husband and wife, regarding original sin. View 4 also looks at verse 16 as prescribing a new pattern, as different than what existed previously before the entrance of sin. And then view five views rule, and he shall rule over you, as meaning like, and affirming original equality. And that may sound odd to you, but when we do the word studies, we do find that the word rule sometimes carries with it that idea of likeness. And I don't think that the application that is made in you looking at this particular word and its use is borne out consistently, but I do think that it has a connection. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. It's interesting, I think, also to note the parallels between these interpretive views of verse 16 and the doctrinal theological systems built on the explanations of original sin. Remember, I've told you that the doctrine of original sin is a watershed, that it really separates not only Christianity from world religions, but it is a dividing line within Christianity itself. And it is the consistent reformational theology that takes the authority of the Word of God and believes in the inspiration and infallibility of the original autographs and the providential preservation of the Word of God, so that we have God's very Word that looks at this and sees the full scope of what is here intended, dealing with original sin and its effect upon the whole entire historical human race. And without that, the doctrine of salvation is significantly changed. So these various interpretive views of verse 16 go along with the various explanations and attempts to try and weaken the doctrine of original sin. We've pointed out that in the Bible, the doctrine of original sin deals with inherited corruption and legally imputed guilt. That's the whole basis of the argumentation for the need of a sin substitute and of one who was able to keep an act of obedience, the law of God, to live a sinless life. That's the whole reason why Jesus did not have a human father and came by the miraculous birth of the incarnation. And that's why we look upon the doctrine of salvation as teaching us that we cannot save ourselves, that children, when they are born, are not born under a prevenient grace by which they are innocent and simply have lost original righteousness, but they are born altogether in sin and are guilty before God. And whether infant or adult, there is only one way of salvation, and that's by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. God does what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from the moment of conception. We cannot save ourselves while we're being carried by our mother. We cannot save ourselves the very day that we're born. We cannot save ourselves from the day we're born to the day we die. We cannot save ourselves. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. We are not God. We are not equal to Him. So the doctrine of salvation, as revealed throughout Scripture, is intricately connected to the doctrine of original sin that renders us unable, by inherited corruption and by legally imputed guilt, unable to save ourselves. What do you think the Bible means when it says that all the world is guilty before God? What do you think the Bible means when it says that there is none righteous, no, not one? What do you think the Bible means when it says that God so loved the world that He spared not His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us all, that whosoever believes in Him might be saved? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The world was already condemned because of original sin. And Jesus didn't come to help us out. Jesus came to do what we cannot do, that is to save our guilty souls. So, again, Scripture is clear enough for an essential and comprehensive understanding, if not an exhaustive understanding, of what we read here in verse 16 regarding God's sentence, His oracle pronounced regarding woman, Eve, and Eve's sisters, all women, all womankind. God is addressing Eve, and through her, all women, as is evident by the universality of conception and childbirth, as well as the consistency of the scriptural record. What we're saying here is that what God records for us of this oracle in verse 16 is not just limited to Eve, but Eve as it relates to her being the original woman and all women from her as well, because this relates to conception and childbirth. God didn't just say this about Eve. This is true for all women throughout all time in history and all the world as it relates to conception and childbirth. And this is the consistency of the biblical record. In the law and the prophets, the wisdom literature, the gospels and the epistles, there is abundant witness about godly and ungodly women. Sometimes godly women fall into resentment. Sometimes ungodly women are interrupted and intercepted by the grace of God. And as a matter of fact, are added into the earthly genealogy of even the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an attestation to the grace of God and the wonder of what God is doing? Nowhere in the Bible are men deemed more valuable than women. As it relates to the doctrine of salvation, we're told that men don't have a priority over women. There is not some kind of head count as to whether God saves more men than he saves women. It's a non-issue because there is no priority or value or greater benefit of one sex over another. Nowhere in the Bible are men deemed more valuable than women. There are heroes and heroines throughout Scripture. There are villains and there are bad girls. There are infamous men and there are femme fatales throughout all the pages of Scripture. So God does not set a value of one upon another. But he says we are all alike in this. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the universality of this is again expressed to us as it relates to women, particularly in concerns of birth. And we pointed out last week what God said, even as he brought judgment on the world of creation through the serpent. And he pointed out that it would be through birth that the Savior would come into the world. The seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And we pointed out how that's the first proclamation of the gospel. And we have the full record of Scripture to give us an unveiling of that glorious claim and purpose of God. And that women are intricate. And one woman, particularly throughout all history and time, was intricate to God's plan of salvation, the handmaiden of the Lord. And what did Mary say about herself? Did Mary claim any status above a man or woman or equal to Christ or with God? Absolutely not. Mary acknowledged herself as the handmaiden of the Lord and as one who also needed the grace of God and his salvation. So, God does, however, order and restrict the roles of men and women. And isn't this where we find ourselves really at odds? Isn't this what we're hearing so much about in terms of the conflicts that exist in and out of the home and the church and in broader society? The fact that God dares to order and to restrict the roles of men and women. God says we're not the same. Here's one of the foundations and bases of marriage as a creation ordinance and a foundation for society, and why we reject same-sex marriage, because it ain't marriage. Because God has set the boundaries. And God says men and women are different. And that relates to our roles in all capacities. In marriage and in the home. In society and in the church. God's not silent about this. His word is very clear. And the idea that somehow the Bible is opposed and oppresses and holds down women because it limits certain aspects, particularly what we hear a lot about today is in the church, in the ordination, in the offices within the church. God does not despise women. God says that there are roles that he has assigned. And, you know, when it comes to ordination of ministers and elders and deacons, and God sets the restrictions there, it's not just that I disagree and oppose the ordination of women because the Bible is very clear about it. I oppose the ordination of children to those offices. But I'm not against children. I love children. I had a few of my own. And when it comes to men who aren't qualified. I'm not just opposed to women being ordained to an office that God does not allow them. I'm opposed to men who don't meet the qualifications being ordained to offices. You see? So it's not about despising women. It's not about trying to oppress and hold women down. It's about obeying God and taking His word as clear and direct. You believe the word of God or you don't. And if you believe it, you obey it. Or you try to anyway. You submit yourself to it. Well, as a matter of fact, we're called to mutual submission. In home and in church, as Christian believers, it doesn't matter whether we're male or female. We're called to mutual submission to one another in the body of Christ. So those who detract and try to set up a straw man about the Bible and Christianity oppressing women are false witnesses and have not been honest about what the Scriptures teach. Now, from the effects of original sin, the life and death struggle is now personalized and perpetuated by birth. Again, verse 16, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does God mean when He says, I will greatly multiply? We need to recognize here that it's God who is speaking. As God originated the enmity of verse 15 between the woman and the serpent and between her seed and the seed of the serpent, representing, of course, the devil and his rebellious attempt, bringing and narrowing that down to Christ's defeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As God originated the enmity, and we read about in verse 15, so God has intensified the consequence of original sin through the birth experience. God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your pain. The word sorrow here is the word for toil or labor, the same word that's used in verse 17. And it has to do with the things that make life hard. Sorrow. It's not just sorrow in the going through the struggle of birth, but it's also the weight of carrying that care of a discrete soul, a person brought into this world with an eternal destiny. That's heavy. That should weigh heavy upon fathers and mothers. I think again about Mary, and I think about the various prophecies that were spoken to her concerning Christ. What did Simeon say? That this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and yea, a sword will pierce through your own soul also? And do we not all experience that in limited degree in the care that we have, and certainly with the resurrection of our soul spirituality, in that we have a care for our own children that we brought into the world, and we would, if could, hazard our own lives and souls for their salvation. We love them so much and desire so intently their eternal salvation. And so, yes, this sorrow and this pain doesn't just end with childbirth, but it births with it an awareness and a burden and a care. Not only is this a toil and a labor, it's also pain. Look, God says it very explicitly here. There's pain associated with childbirth. Now, this certainly suggests that birth before the fall would have been without pain and without blood. That blows me away. I can't even conceive and really understand what that means, but I do believe it's implied here as it relates to the scope of original sin and what happened cosmically that turned things upside down. Can you even conceive of that? That there would have been birth without pain and without blood? Do we understand that pain and blood guiltiness and blood pollution has come because of original sin? Isn't it interesting that even throughout the Bible we find expressions that relate to the unnaturalness of womanhood as a mother turning away from her children? Will a mother forsake her children? And God says, because of the corruption of original sin, yes, a mother may forsake her children, but I will never forsake you. God's love for us is greater than the natural bond of a mother for her children. We can scarce think of anything that's greater and stronger than a mother's natural bond for her children. And yet, do we not see that original sin has so corrupted that that many women will give their children up to the murder of abortion? Even under the days of Scripture, we found that there were mothers who would give their children up to be tossed into the fire of the worship of Moloch. I don't want to get too graphic here, but do we need much imagination to think about watching a child thrown into a fire and burning to death before our eyes? Who could stomach that? And they thought they were doing it to appease a God? What kind of God? It's sickening. But sin is deceptive. And original sin, running from the first man and woman, continues to carry its course throughout the world, human history, and humankind. I think we need to understand that original sin is coextensive with God's scope of judgment. That's why I say that verse 16 is not just about Eve, but it's about all women, because we find the scope of God's judgment here relates to conception and birth and the resentment that has now been brought into the relationship between men and women. What fairness is there in bringing children into this world of sorrow, pain, and misery? Have you ever contemplated that? Look, I hear that as a rationale for abortion all the time. What fairness is there in bringing children into this world? Well, I have a follow-up question. Why do people continue to procreate? Because of verse 16, not related just to women, but verse 15, 16, and 17, in terms of the relationship between men and women now in the fallen world. So why do people continue to procreate? I think abortion is a witness to the idea of unwanted consequences. But abortion is not an answer. And yet it is a demonstration, a bloody and sad demonstration of the reality of original sin. So God goes on in verse 16 to say, "Your desire shall be for your husband." God's pronounced sentence is pregnant here with meaning regarding this desire. This word desire doesn't just have one meaning and idea. We look at it in its use in Scripture. This Hebrew word conveys the meaning of to run to stretch out after, longing, to have a violent craving or an obsession. And in its various biblical contexts, it means sexual desires, security desires, and or subversive desires. And all of these aspects are wrapped up in what God says here regarding the woman's desire being for her husband. I was just got on the internet Friday, and when I get on the internet, the page that comes up is MSN, and they always have various articles and all kinds of things to get your attention. Well, I did notice one particular article. It had to do with what was called the rules of attraction between men and women, and there were about 10 women that they had polled or asked for advice. These women ranged in age from 21 to 35. They were from all parts of the United States and all regions, different states, and their responses about the rules of attraction, how you attract a guy, could all be categorized in one of these areas: sexual desires, security desires, or subversive desires. There was one girl who said that she found that having I don't know how, I'm trying to think how she explained this, having the ability to have one-night stands without any emotional attachment. That was her way of connecting with guys in terms of sexual desires. And that was fully okay with her, and that's the way you can secure and make sure that you can have a good time, is because you can have relationships with a guy and have no accountability or responsibility or expectations. And there was another one who said she always tried to look nice, and she was trying to find a guy that would take care of her. She was looking for security. And then there was another one who said, you don't let the guy know you're smarter than he is, because you need to subvert his pride and don't want him to know that you're smarter than he is. Those are just some examples. But time and time again, when you go to the grocery store and you see magazines that are on the magazine rack or whatever, you'll see on the cover very often these same kinds of ideas are expressed over and over again as it relates to this matter of relationship. What is the relationship between men and women? And time again, apart from the transcending power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change our hearts, it becomes a game of manipulation. It's a matter of either these desires being satisfied in terms of sex, security, or subversion. I think there's a shocking example in the attempt at fatherless birth with sperm banks and artificial insemination. Now, I want to be careful here because I know that there are married couples sometimes that struggle to conceive, and there's a whole other set of ethical concerns about that. But right now, what I'm talking about is the fashion and the designer baby and the attempt at fatherless birth. Isn't that what sperm banks are all about? Isn't that what artificial insemination is, that a woman says, I want to have a child, but I don't want to have a father or a husband in terms of this relationship? And you know what God says about these things? God condemns this whole mess as morally unclean and blood guilty. This isn't just something that technology has brought about, that we as Christians would be thought to be unenlightened if we didn't accept. Just because it's technologically doable doesn't mean that it's morally permissible. And God very clearly condemns this whole mess as unclean and blood guilty. So this word desire is a very significant word in what God is saying that has now resulted in the relationship between men and women. As a matter of fact, this very same phrase, desire and rule, is used in chapter 4 and verse 7. I want you to turn over there. You may just need to turn one page, but you see it's in the next chapter. You know, of course, what is happening here is that God has rejected Cain's offering. And we pointed out that Cain's offering was no more acceptable than Adam and Eve's attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves. And it's not because God is capricious or a fiat God. It's because he set the order in terms of the need for blood sacrifice. He did that in clothing Adam and Eve. And Adam was to convey that to his own sons. And obviously, Abel understood it. Cain rejected it. And this is what we read in verse 7. God speaking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not, do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, same word, is for you, but you should rule, same word, over it. So we've got the very same phraseology that's used here in verse 7, as the same words and phraseology as God uses in verse 16 concerning the sentence and oracle regarding Eve and womanhood. And so what do we make of this? If we're to take the lexical and the structural similarities as intentional, and I believe they are. I believe we have it right here in this context. We only look a few verses more and we see the same word used in the same phraseology. And I think we would be blind and we would be unbelieving not to accept that as God's giving us commentary that we might better understand what he says in verse 16. I believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if we are to take the lexical and structural similarities as intentional, we must read the verses in concert. This recommends that chapter 3 and verse 16 also describes a struggle for mastery between the sexes, as it did between Cain and sin and temptation. The struggle that is expressed there. The subjects are different, but the words mean the same thing. The desire of the woman is her attempt to control her husband. But she will fail because God has ordained that the man exercise his leadership function. Now, this is understood as under God. Thus, the Lord affirms in the oracle of judgment the creation order. The serpent is subject to the woman. And what we said there is that the world of creation and the spirit world and the non-human world are directly affected by original sin and the enmity that God has there expressed. And it's not just limited to the woman, but to her offspring as well. So it encompasses all of humanity. And the woman is subject to the man, not in oppression or tyranny or devaluing or degrading her, but in God's creation order. There is an arrangement And there is a headship that God has established, and all are subject to the Lord. And that's what it comes down to when we seek to sort out this arrangement. And while we see it being restored through Christ and rightly represented within the church and within Christian homes, the world hates and despises this. So what are we going to do? Are we going to turn away from it? Are we going to adopt the ways of the world? Are we going to say God in Christ is about restoring and setting these things back in order? He goes on to say not only regarding desire, but he says, and or but he, speaking of the man and the husband, shall rule over you. Now here again, this word is significant. God does not sanction oppression of women. God does not sanction husbands acting as tyrants and abusing their wives, or any man abusing any woman. God does not sanction that. There is a very different word that's used in this immediate context that relates to dominion or to dominate. When we're told in the original creation mandate and in the restatement of that creation mandate that humans are to have dominion over the world of God's creation, that's not the same word for rule here. Two different words, two different ideas. But Eve's original sin has resulted in a power struggle between men and women, husbands and wives, where men are universally confronted with Adam's original sin. Now, note very carefully there, I didn't say that men are originally confronted with Eve's sin. I'm saying men are confronted with Adam's original sin, which was what? He did not overrule Eve's desires or his own. And here's what's being talked about. By this inherited corruption and by this legally imputed guilt, plus the actual sins that we are guilty of, we find men now are confronted in relationship with women, even in the marriage relationship, with being called in Christ as Christian men to be reordered and reformed after the image of Christ, even in relationship to their wives and to other women. As I pointed out to you before, what the Bible says about the way that men in the church and congregation are to relate to the other women, the way that elders and deacons are to relate to other women within the church as mothers and as daughters, as sisters, to treat them in the most careful and regarded way of protection and oversight and interest and providing mercy and care for them. And yet, what do we hear time and time and time again? That in the named Visible Church of Jesus Christ, there are those men who take advantage of their office and relegate women to the most demeaning experiences of their own sexual gratification. God condemns that. That has nothing to do with this church. That is an abomination. How many times does God have to tell us that promiscuity and fornication and adultery He hates? And yet, it continues to go on. Why? Because men are confronted with this matter of the effects of original sin, and they do not overrule. They don't even overrule their own desires. And it's wicked and it's sinful. God doesn't sanction that. But it is the result of original sin. As we come to a conclusion this morning, I want to give you some thoughts from Dr. Kidner that I think are helpful in summing up all that we've said. The phrase, he writes, quoting from verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband," with the reciprocating, "He shall rule over you," portrays a marriage relation in which control has slipped from the fully personal realm to that of instinctive urges, passive and active, because of original sin. And what are we saying about this whole matter of the image of God? And now we're having to deal with the sad effects of original sin on the image of God. And then the restoration of the image of God through the incarnation and a restoration to true personhood that you and I as Christian believers are to be witnessing and to be intricately a part of what Christ is doing in us. And that does not just affect us individually, but it affects us corporately. It affects us in our relationship with others. It affects husbands' relationships to their wives and wives to their husbands, parents to their children, and neighbors to neighbors within our own family of faith and community of faith, and then outside those borders, even into the world. And so you see what Dr. Kidner is saying here in reference to God's oracle and pronouncement of sentence against Eve and her daughters and the relationship there that exists between men and women. Is that we see that this is slipping away and has slipped away from the fully personal, and that Adam and Eve were perfect and upright and had their fullest personhood before sin entered the relationship. And now, as he points out, how we have fallen, and slipped into that instinctive pattern of urges and desires that move us and control us. And we see it quite evident historically and contemporaneously, even as I've mentioned to you, as a common stock through the media and the pop culture. And so Dr. Kidner goes on to say, to love and to cherish. Now, doesn't that remind you of your own marriage vows? Doesn't that remind you of what God has called us to, and specifically in reference to Christian marriage? And I've told you before, I believe that marriage is a creation ordinance. So I believe that all people should marry, whether they're Christian or not. But Christians should only marry fellow Christians. And that here we have set before us that which God has blessed and set out to be our relationship as husbands and wives to one another in Christ, to love and to cherish. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And wives are to be submissive to their husbands as the church is to Christ. But what has happened, this love and to cherish has become to desire and to dominate. Can it be summarized any better than that? All that we've said about these statements in verse 16 regarding the desires and the conflict that exists now between men and women, and what is this order of ruling, not as tyranny or obsession or oppression, but in God's restored creation hierarchy. And we see that it is summed up in the world as this: to desire to dominate, the will to power. And isn't that really at the core and the essence of original sin and actual sin? We desire to dominate. We desire to dominate for ourselves. We desire to dominate others. We even desire to dominate God. And I think that that is the horrific witness to the crucifixion. I've said often, people make the claim, oh, if I could just see God, if I could just touch God, if I could just sit down and talk to God, if God would just walk among us like one of us, then I would believe. But you know what the Bible tells us? If we could get our hands on God, we would kill Him. Or we would try to. Because Jesus did come. Jesus, who is God. Jesus came and walked among us and spoke the things of God and lived a life of love and compassion and honesty, to love and to cherish. That's what Jesus came to do, to love and to cherish. And what did we do? By original sin, we did what we would do if we could get our hands on God. They took the Son of God and murdered Him. That's what we read in the book of Acts. So the desire to dominate infects all of our relationships apart from the cure, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then Dr. Kidner concludes by saying, while even pagan marriages can rise far above this, the pull of sin is always toward it. An echo of the phrase from chapter 4 and verse 7 that we've already mentioned conjures up still more vividly its suggestion of the jungle. And that's what we're witnessing here in this passage in Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to go on in verse 17 next week. We're seeing what happened with original sin, where Adam and Eve have come from and what the fall entails, both initially and in the scope of its consequences regarding original sin, from the paradise garden to the accursed jungle. And from the time of the fall, so that great and beautiful paradise garden of God has become an accursed jungle. And we will hear God say that explicitly next time in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. So where do we go from here? To look at what God says to Adam. And as Adam is representative of all humanity in relationship to God, further compounding for us the doctrine of original sin. And I hope setting in our hearts a yearning and an urgency to hear what God has done through the incarnation and what God is doing in us through regeneration to overcome and to eradicate original sin. Do you know that that's what the grace of God is doing in you who believe? God is eradicating original sin. Now lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing as we acknowledge that we are subject to the great and almighty God who loves us. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.